occasion for my friend Brother Herb and Sister Ruth. And when I look at their lives and the 50 years that they have lived with each other, I think about a text that perhaps will seem strange to you. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, most people look at the negative side of that text, but really the emphasis is probably on the positive side of the text. He says, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And it said, let us not be weary and well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The Scripture says that if we could sow an apple and instead get a cactus, a mockery would be made of God. That's not what God made apples to do. It said that if you can sow evil and reap good of it, a mockery would be made of God. Be sure it will not happen. But it also says that if you sow good and you reap evil, or you reap nothing at all, that too makes a mockery of God, because God has dictated that good will beget good. And I suspect that 50 years ago, when Brother Herb and Sister Ruth stood before the altar, their minds at that time could not even come close to comprehending how many lives were going to be touched by the union they were there making that day. The lives of children, the lives of grandchildren, and if not great-grandchildren, I hope eventually the lives of great-grandchildren, the lives of people in countless churches, the lives of people on both sides of this planet have been blessed because they made a union there that day and did it out of honor to God. There are many people who enter into that union with no thoughts of God on their mind whatsoever. That's the reason more than half of these so-called unions are breaking up in our country. But when it's done, and it's done with the purpose of honoring God, and then there is a commitment to it in the years that come, then one day you'll be able to look back upon it and see countless lives that were blessed by it. And such is the case with me. I can look at my parents' marriage, but not only theirs, but many marriages, and see that it's been one of the greatest blessings of all my life. So I will leave the circumstances of the occasion with those words right there, and hope that you and others will be inspired by the example of our friends to be committed to your marriage, knowing that God will surely bless it. How do you know if a thing is of the flesh or of the Spirit? That text gives a key. He that soweth to his flesh. When it's yours, when it pertains to you, and that's what it's all about, it's likely the flesh. But he shall sow to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I want to spend the remainder of my time with a text that introduces us to an enormous subject, one that I'll never be able to preach out, and you'll never be able to study it all out. When the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and commanded Moses to go back into the land of Egypt and to lead out the children of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, Moses then asked God what may be the greatest question of all time. He said, Lord, who will I say sent me? What is your name? In other words, who are you? Now, I say there's never been a more important question that's ever been asked than that, because could all the world be satisfied with the answer to that question, it would radically change the face of this earth. Nothing could change it any more than the answer to that question right there. I mean, if the answer to that question were known unto all men and as obvious to them as the fact that dogs have four legs, we'd have a radically different world, and it would be a far better world. Think of all the war and conflict over men who differ on that question. The Bible says that one day the earth will be brought to the brink of ruin because men cannot answer that question, or at least they think they can't. The Muslims answer it one way, and the Buddhists answer it another, and the Hindus answer it a third. And then we as Christians, we have our answer. Who are you? Then God replies in a way that is really stunning. He says, you tell them that I am sent you. My name is I am that I am. And from that day forward, this became one of the most revered names of God by the Jewish people, the great I am. Yet, in some ways, the answer is about as non-informative as the reply could have possibly been. We expect I am to be followed by something, and yet nothing is given. Now, one reason for that is you're going to spend the rest of your life finding out what follows the words I am. That's the principal mission of life. That's the great adventure that we're here on, to answer the question, what follows the word am? But I say that the principal reason that God offered no explanation there that day on what was meant by I am was this. The honor of explaining that would be left to the greatest teacher of all time. We're going to have to wait thousands of years before it will be explained to us exactly what God meant when He said, I am that I am. Moses was a great man, a man who was honored and a man who is to be honored. But John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Moses taught you not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to kill. But Moses was not given the honor of explaining the great I am. Now when we come over to the New Testament, to the 8th chapter of the book of John, a book whose principal intent, or I will say this is one of its principal intents, is to elaborate upon the I am God. In this 8th chapter of the book of John, the Lord Jesus is having a discussion with the Jewish people, and He's telling them things about their father Abraham. He says to them that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Brother Herb, I might get this coat off, so hopefully you won't mind if I rearrange here a little bit. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. This is towards the end of the chapter. And those Jews reply to him, why, you aren't even 50 years old. And do you claim to have known our father Abraham? Jesus replies, verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Observe, He did not say that before Abraham was, I was. That would have made the English teachers happy. The grammar is improper, but we see it's deliberately improper. There's a purpose in it. He's carrying us right back to Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. He didn't say, before Abraham am, I am, or before Abraham was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And one thing we learn from this is that He's teaching there that He is a timeless being. Abraham was a creature of time, bound to time, a servant of time. Jesus Christ was and is none of these things. He is the Lord of all time. Think about what time does to us. Years ago, I was a will-be. Then time turned me into an is, and I'm still that. And one of these days, time's going to turn me into a was, barring the soon return of Jesus Christ. And time never consulted me on any of those things. It didn't ask me when I wanted to be an is, and it didn't ask me when I want to become a was. I'm the servant of it, and so are you. So was Abraham. But here's one, he's not the servant of time, he's the Lord and the Maker of all time. And that is indeed a thought that is too hard to comprehend. I remember years ago, I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine. He's a good man. And he was talking to me about the foreknowledge of God. He told me, he said, "Well, Brother David, I view the foreknowledge of God like a man viewing a picture on the wall. The man comprehends all of the picture at once. So God comprehends all time at once." And I replied to him, "Your analogy works so far, but you need to add a few things to it. I agree that God comprehends all time at once, but you need to understand this, that without God, there wouldn't be a picture on that wall, nor would there be a wall to hang it on. He's not the mere spectator of time. He's the Lord of it. He's the one that made it, the ruler over it, external to it. With Him, there is timelessness." He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And maybe in this statement, we have a little science before it's time, because in this book of John, repeatedly, we will be told that He is the light. He's the light of the world. He's the light that is the true light. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He's repeatedly characterized as light. Yet they tell me, I'm not a physicist, but they tell me that in the recent century, one of the things we're supposed to have learned through Mr. Einstein is that with light, there is no time. Light is timeless. If you look at a galaxy that's a 1,000 light years away, people might reason that could I jump on a beam of light, I could get there in 1,000 years. But that's wrong. If you could jump on a beam of light, you would get there instantly in your perspective. To the man on the ground, it took 1,000 years. But with light itself, there is timelessness. No time with light. That's what one of the things Mr. Einstein theorized, and they've tested it and have not been able to refute it ever since. He's the light of the world. Yet with Him, there is no time. Before Abraham was, I am. All right, now, let me look at this statement about Him being the light. He said, "I am the light of the world." And in the opening verses of this book of John, He's the true light, the ultimate light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And that tells me also that He's the source of all life on this earth, because God has so arranged things on this earth that we're all ultimately fed by light. Most people don't think about that. It's the sun, the light of the sun, that feeds the plants. The plants grow from the photosynthesis process. We eat the plants, and the other animals of the world eat the plants, or the other animals of the world are eating the other animals, but ultimately, we're being fed by the light. And I don't know of any form of life that's not fed by the light. But that light, we look out there at the sun, there was a time that it was not. And one of these days, it will be no more. It's not the true light in the sense that it is the original light. The true light is the Almighty God, the maker of all of the lesser lights. Now, He said He's the light of the world. And that tells me, not that everyone in the world has spiritual light. Not even Arminians believe that. The only person who would think that every man in the world has spiritual light, I suppose, would be a no-heller or a universalist. I'm surely not that. What it means is this. Every man in this world that has light, he got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no light outside of Him. If there be any light and other religions, that is, religions other than the Christian religions, they borrowed it off of the Lord Jesus Christ. No light outside of Him. So if any man in this world has spiritual light, he got it from Christ. There's nowhere else to get it. And then there is a sense in which He is the light of each and every man, woman, and child that lives in this world, because He's the ultimate source of all intellect. He's the ultimate source of all knowledge. He is the great source from which we acquired our ability to think. He is the light of all in this sense. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. When I move over to the 10th chapter of the book of John, he's going to put numerous things behind the word, I am. He'll tell you that I am the door of the sheepfold. Here's the fold where God has His sheep. How do you get into that? You've got to go in by the door. Who is the door? What is the door? Jesus Christ said, I am the door. There's no way into that fold, no legitimate way, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, Jesus says, not only is He the door of that fold, but He said, He's the shepherd that goes through the door. He said, not only am I the door, I am the good shepherd. And we have in that chapter this wonderful verse, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. When he says he's the door, and at the same time he's the shepherd that goes in the door, we're seeing here how that Christ as Almighty God authorizes Christ as man to enter into that door and to be the leader of his sheep. That door represents many things. It can represent the door of prophecy. Here we have in the Old Testament Scriptures countless prophecies that were given by God to authenticate and authorize the Messiah. Jesus walked right in through that door of prophecy. He fulfilled all of the specifications that scriptural prophecy made. Those prophecies included things like this, that the Messiah, the great leader of the sheep, he will come from a certain lineage. He will come from Abraham. He will come from Isaac. He will come from Jacob. He will come from Solomon and come from David. And on down the line, even Zerubbabel. He walked right through that door. Yet He's the one that is the door. He made the door. He's the one that authorized the prophecy. He, as God, creates the door through which He, as man, shall walk. He said, I am the good shepherd. He didn't say, I am a good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He's the ultimate shepherd. And the statement is made in such a way as to cause us to anticipate some great and mighty shepherd who would be the shepherd of all shepherds. When he says that I am the good shepherd, that implies that I was expecting some great shepherd. And when I get over into the Old Testament Scriptures, indeed, I find that they caused me to anticipate that one day God would have a shepherd above all shepherds. I am that great shepherd, says Jesus. For example, I go to Ezekiel 34. If you're not a hard shell Baptist, you need to read all of Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, God begins to talk about all the shepherds He had set over Israel. How He was tired of those shepherds. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm going to give you the Piles Revised Version here. He said those shepherds had they hadn't taken care of the sheep. They hadn't fed the sheep. They had not dressed the wounds of the sheep. Instead, they had fleeced the sheep, eaten the sheep, and all this. So the Lord said, I'm going to fix this problem. I'm going to take away all those shepherds. And I, even I, will be the shepherd of my sheep. Isn't God plainly telling you right there that one of these days, this business of human instrumentality is in some crucial respect coming to an end? This business where men work between God and other men is in some crucial respect, I did not say in all respects, but it is in some respect coming to an end. And I am going to be the shepherd. The Lord Jesus, back over there in John 10, talks about how other sheep He had of this fold. He said, them also I must bring. He didn't say, we're going to bring them. That is me and my preacher cohorts. But He said, I'm going to bring them. Exactly as Ezekiel chapter 34 is said, the Lord said, I will be the shepherd of my sheep. In what sense? In the world, we frequently hear of Jesus as a personal Savior. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, that's not bad advice at all. But the problem is, He's not being taught as a personal Savior. He saves you through me. I'm His instrument, I'm His tool, I'm His mediator. Through me, He will save you. That's not a personal Savior. He is a personal Savior. I will gather my sheep. That's the reason we old Baptists believe in that doctrine of immediate Holy Ghost regeneration. That when He causes you to be born again, He's not using an instrument. He's not using a preacher. He Himself is gathering His sheep. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God plainly told you that He's doing away with this obsolete, inferior system of setting shepherds over His sheep other than Himself. Obviously, that doesn't mean in all respects. We pastors are shepherds in a certain respect, but it's got to mean that the Lord is going to be the shepherd in some respects. When I move over to the 11th chapter of the book of Zechariah, again, I was made to anticipate a special shepherd, a shepherd above all shepherds. Jesus would later say, I am the good shepherd. In Zechariah chapter 11, God tells the old prophet that he is to enact a prophecy. Sometimes the old prophets wrote their prophecies down. Sometimes they had to act the prophecy out. So the Lord tells Zechariah, you act the prophecy out. He said, now the children of Israel out here have had all these bad shepherds. Shepherds that abused them. Shepherds that exploited them. Of course, he's talking about all of the rotten religious teachers that the Jews had had. But God says to Zechariah, now you be that shepherd. Zechariah is about to assume the role of Jesus Christ. So Zechariah does as God had commanded, and he enthusiastically prepares himself for the work that God has commanded him to do. And one of the things he does is get himself two staves, tools of a shepherd, and he even carves names on these staves. One of them he calls Beauty, and the other one, he carves in it the name of Bands. And now he's ready to go be shepherd, as God commanded him to do. Now you would think that the sheep, after having been under all these bad shepherds, would be elated that now they have a good shepherd. But it doesn't turn out that way. The sheep reject the shepherd. And by the way, these sheep we're talking about here, we're not talking about the elect family of God. We're talking about the nation Israel. All right, the sheep reject the shepherd. And the Bible says that they reject him all except for the poor of the flock. There were some of the very poor ones that followed the shepherd, but for the most part, they rejected him. So then the shepherd says back to those sheep in Zechariah 11, "All right, I'm going to leave. You don't want me. I'm going to leave, so pay me for what I've already done, and then I'll go." The scriptural words are these: "If ye think good, give me my price, but if not, forbear." That is, if you think my work's been worth anything thus far, then tell me what you think it's worth and pay me and I'll go. And it says, "They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave." They said, "This is what you're good for as our shepherd, no better than a common slave." A goodly price was I priced at of them. That's sarcasm. There's lots of sarcasm in the Bible. A goodly price was I priced at of them, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and I cast it under the potter in the house of the Lord. We all recognize that as a scripture that was fulfilled in the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. But this is telling us that Jesus is that great shepherd. You know, when prophecies have their greatest impact is when they are prophesying things that considered by themselves would be improbable. I can prophesy to you that the sun's going to set this evening, but there's nothing improbable with that. Nobody's going to proclaim me a prophet for making such a prophecy. But if I were to prophesy to you something just bizarre, something totally unexpected, and it would come to pass, then you would know that I have some power above myself that's guiding me. All right, now listen to this prophecy of Zechariah. Most people today would say that Zechariah must have been on LSD or something. This prophecy just sounds outright psychedelic. "If you think good, give me my price, but if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. A goodly price was I priced out of them. So I took the 30 pieces, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter." Well, what does the potter have to do with this? "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it unto the potter in the house of the Lord." Well, what does the potter have to do with the house of the Lord? That's where the priests are, not the potters. You see, the whole prophecy just seems utterly bizarre until you know the facts. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Later, being convicted about what he did, he took the money back where he got it from the wicked priests who had hired him to do it. And he said, "Here, take this money back." And the priest said, "Oh, we don't want to put that money in the treasury, not in the church treasury, because that's dirty money." Well, no, that's where the money came from. That's where it came from. So why shouldn't it go back? "Oh, we don't want to put that in the treasury now. That's blood money." So Judas just throws it on the floor in the house of the Lord. Well, where's this potter going to come in? These priests say, "Now, what are we going to do with all this dirty money on the floor?" And somebody says, "Well, go get a broom and we'll sweep it up and we'll buy this place out of town called the Potter's Field." And that Potter's Field is a real interesting place. I don't know if all this is true, but I've read that in order to get to Gehenna, that was the city dump ground, in order to get to Gehenna, you had to go through the Potter's Field. Now, the Lord Jesus taught us about as much about heaven. Let me eliminate the word "about." He taught as much about heaven, he taught more about heaven than any other scriptural writer. In fact, he taught more about it than all the other writers put together. You see, he brought life and immortality to light. And he taught as much about hell as all the scriptural writers put together. Plainly taught hell. And when people say there isn't such a place, then they're calling Jesus Christ a liar. That's exactly what they're doing. All right, now Jesus gave a new word for hell. One of the words he used for it was Gehenna. Gehenna was the old garbage dump outside of the city of Jerusalem where fires were perpetually burning. And it was such a disgusting place that, according to historians, they'd even throw dead bodies on those fires. Here's people were found dead in the streets. Just pitch them on the fires of Gehenna. I don't know that all that's true. I'm just telling you what I read. And to get there, you got to go through the potter's field. Sound like the price of the Lord Jesus Christ bought the gates of hell, didn't it? Bought the gates of hell. The route to Gehenna. Alright. This prophecy in Zechariah would have seemed absurd. It would have seemed like the writings of man been smoking marijuana until you know the facts. And now, after the facts, there can be no denial that this thing was inspired by a higher being, that this thing was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that only a fool could question it, and no fool, or only a fool, could fail to see that Jesus is that shepherd. He is that shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He said, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now back to John 6. The Lord Jesus elaborates more on the great I am. He said, I am the bread of life. This was the occasion where Jesus had fed the multitude with a few loaves and a few fishes. The Jews sought to minimize this. Indeed, they sought to dismiss it. This great miracle you've done doesn't mean we should worship you as Lord God. Because after all, Moses did the same thing, said they. Moses fed us manna in the wilderness. So why would that make you any better than Moses? And I want you to notice this about John chapter 6. At the beginning of that chapter, Jesus is followed by huge throngs of people. And they are ready to crown him as a king. Now, if there were big throngs outside this church ready to crown me king or president, I'd be highly flattered by that, right? Wouldn't you be highly flattered by that? Before this chapter is over with, there are going to be so many defections from the followers of Jesus Christ that he'll turn to the immediate 12 and say, will you go also? All right, so why then did they leave? I'll let you go home and study that out. And you'll see there's about three reasons, maybe a few more, why they all left. But one of the reasons that they all left was that Jesus Christ was far, far more, and is far, far more, and far, far greater than a king. And that they couldn't buy. That they couldn't buy. He's more than a king, my friend. He is the bread of life. Now, he said, that bread that Moses gave, that really God gave through the hand of Moses, the people that ate that bread are dead. That bread was indicative of another bread. The bread of God, which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life for the world. All right? Actually, what it says there, he comes down from heaven and giveth life to the world. We old Baptists have been emphasizing for a long time that when you read that word world in the Bible, you better study its context and know what it means. All right, now if you're going to say that world here means every man, woman, and child in the world, then the text just said that Jesus Christ is going to give life, eternal life, to every man, woman, and child in the world. That won't work. What that verse means is everyone in this world that's got eternal life, they got it from Jesus Christ. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. He says that the manna over in the wilderness was not the true bread, it was real bread, but it was indicative of another bread. It was a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at that manna, we can see indeed how in several ways It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It came from heaven. He came from heaven. It was not of this world. He was not of this world. I think about the ridiculous little old so-called scientific shows on TV where they claim that there's a bush that grows over in the wilderness, and this bush produces a certain kind of pollen. And this pollen, they say, was in fact the manna that the children of Israel ate. Well, the first thing wrong with that, when the children of Israel called this, when they saw this bread, the first thing they did was name it, they called it manna. You know what manna means? It means, what is it? We don't know what this is. This is not some bush that grew so commonly out there in the wilderness that it produced so much pollen that 2 million people could be fed with it. They didn't know what it was. It was not of this world. And then you can say a lot of other things. This bush is really remarkable. It knows how to produce this manna right up until Friday afternoon, and then it shuts down. And it makes no pollen on Saturday. Here's another strange thing, too. It doesn't make the same kind of pollen on Friday afternoon and it does on Thursday and Wednesday. That pollen it makes on Wednesday and Tuesday and whatnot, it'll just last one day and then it'll rot. But then the plant changes on Friday afternoon and it makes pollen that will last 2 days. Now, I tell you, anybody who said that this manna came from a plant over there is a real genius, isn't he? Plus, we're out here in an arid region where hardly anything grows, and yet there's enough pollen out there, so they say, to feed a congregation of likely 2 million people. Been variously estimated, but likely 2 million people. This stuff was not of this world. And this stuff was freely given by God to an undeserving people. Oh yes, those Jews, they were murmuring and complaining all the time. There was nothing in them that would have caused them to deserve what God gave. And what is true of the manna is true of Jesus Christ. He was given by God freely to an undeserving world. This manna sustained their life when nothing else could have. Jesus Christ sustained your life where there's nothing else that can. As I said earlier, this manna is a great mystery. They even called it, what is it? And in Jesus Christ, we have a great, great mystery. Who was he? I can partly answer the question, but you're here today and I'm here today because we want to answer the question further. Without controversy, says the Bible, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He said, I am the bread of life. All right, now, Jesus will follow the am with more explanations here in the book of John. I'm not going to get to all of them. But throughout this book, he begins to explain what God meant when he said, my name is I am. But to show you that this was indeed a principal intent of the book of John. Go over to John 18, and I think this is about verse 4 or 5, where you will see that John puts the final exclamation mark on his teachings concerning the I am God. Here's the final exclamation mark, and when you read this, there'll be no doubt in your mind that when John wrote his book, one of his intents was to show you how that Jesus explained God as the great I am. The Bible said that a party came to abduct Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whom seek ye? We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. But notice in your King James Bible, the word he is italicized. That italics means there's no underlying Greek word for he. it is supplied. By the way, that's one of the reasons you need to be reading the King James Bible. Now, I do not have some superstitious reverence for the King James Bible. The reason that I prefer the King James Bible is because the facts show it is a superior translation. If you can put together a group of men who were as qualified and as objective as that group of men was, and let them write a new translation, I will consider it. But I have already considered the translations that have been thus far, and they fall short. They fall desperately short. I prefer the King James because the facts show it's the best version. Now, there's people who will say, well, it's too hard for me to read. You can't say that unless you read it first. You see, they haven't even read it. They haven't even read it. And you know, another thing that disgusts me about that is me and Brother Herb and Brother Zach and other preachers here, we've gone to other places in the world where people have had to learn multiple languages. Over there in India, they have to learn multiple languages. Philippines, they have to learn multiple languages. Even in Russia, most of the people know a little bit of language. Some of them know quite a bit, enough to get on the web and figure out what's going on. So all over the world, people have to know more than one language. Yet here in this country, people are so dumb and so lazy, they won't even learn their own language or won't even learn an old rendition of their own language. And by the way, your old English was in a lot of ways a better and more precise language than your new English. Your new English is really getting to be a butchered mess. Might do us all a little good to learn the old English. Of course, now I'm chasing a rabbit here, but I'll get off of him pretty quick. I've heard some people say that the tendency for all languages is to degenerate. Whenever you begin to go back in history reading English, so you're reading the English of the 1800s, then you read the English of the 1700s, and then you go to the 1600s, and you keep going back. You're saying to yourself, now, if I go back far enough, they'll start grunting back there somewhere. But you don't find that. If anything, the language gets better. That's because Genesis 19 tells you that at the Tower of Babel, God gave all these various people languages, and He probably gave them real good languages. They were different languages, but they were good, well-developed language. And then man's done the same thing with his language as he's done with everything else God has given him. He's abused it, messed it up. So we need to learn that old English so we can read the King James Bible. We'll have a better language than what we've got now. And one of the reasons we need to read the King James Bible is because the authors, or translators, I should say, of the King James put italics in there where they supplied words. Or if they translated a text in a way that was familiar to the people, but in a way where, in their judgment, it might have been translated otherwise, over in the center column, they'll tell you, now we might have translated it this way, so you consider this when you interpret this text. These words could mean what you have over here. They could mean what you've got here. We're not going to interpret it for you, says the King James translators. That's between you and the Holy Ghost. All we're doing is telling you what's here in the text, and it could be translated this way or it could be translated that way. You won't find that NIV and the other trash that's out here in the world. So here the King James translators tell you, there ain't nothing here behind He. What He said was, I am. And the Bible said they fell back to the ground. And you can be sure they weren't falling back in praise. They were falling back under the great power of the I Am God. And John's letting you know there, here He is, the I Am that I am. All right, now I'm going to tell you one more thing about this I Am God, and then I'm done. It bears implications for Him, and praise God, it bears implications for me. Matthew chapter 22. You remember in the final part of that chapter, along come some Sadducees. who want to argue with Jesus Christ. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in any kind of life after death. They thought when you died, you were just dead all over, like the old dog Rover, as I used to hear the old preacher say, you're dead all over like the old dog Rover. They didn't even believe in spirits and angels and stuff like that. In other words, these Sadducees just came right out of Harvard and Yale University. That's where they all went to school. They believed the same nonsense there that is believed in these places. All right, now, Brother Herb, Brother Zach, they've probably read this. There's a tradition. The Bible doesn't say this, but there is this tradition that the Sadducees honored the books of Moses above all of the books of the Bible. And their attitude was that if you can't prove it by Moses, then you haven't proven it. And what they told those resurrection-believing Jews was, until you show me where Moses taught a resurrection, I ain't going to take it, you see. And they defied their Jewish friends to prove a resurrection from the writings of Moses, so the tradition says. And the other Jews, including the Pharisees, who believed in a resurrection, couldn't answer this. So now they're going to try to play this game with Jesus Christ. And they're playing ball with the wrong man right now. Now we're talking to the man who wrote those books, you see. And they tell Jesus Christ, what are you going to do with this resurrection of yours if we got a woman who is married to a man, and then he died, so she marries the next brother, but he died, so she marries the third brother, but he died, and she marries seven times, and they all die, and she didn't have any children of any of them, so she's no more the wife of one, she is the other. Now, whose wife is she going to be in this resurrection of yours? And Jesus said, you do greatly err, neither knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in heaven they are neither given in marriage, they are neither married nor given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. Oh, your wife's not going to be your wife in heaven. It'll be an even sweeter relationship than that. I mean, you can't hardly get any sweeter than a wife. But yes, in heaven it can happen. In heaven it'll be even better. All right, so he says, in heaven they neither married nor given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. And now listen to this, and here's why I'm going to shut down right here. He said, but it's touching the resurrection from the dead. Haven't you read what God said to you? And he's going to go right back to Exodus 3. Here we are. We're right back there where Moses was standing at the burning bush. He goes right back to Exodus 3. He said, didn't you fellows ever read over there in the writings of Moses where you say there ain't nothing about a resurrection? That there at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Did anybody care to notice that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years when God made that statement? But he didn't say, I was their God. He said, I am their God. And here's where the great I am gets down to me. I am their God. Jesus explains why he used the word am. You see, that was the great honor of Jesus Christ, to teach to you what the am means. He said, for God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They're in the presence of the great I am God. And that's where this truth is not only fascinating to me, but it's precious to me, and it reaches down and takes hold of me and takes hold of you. Before Abraham was, I am. Thank you very much for your attention here this morning. Hopefully this message has been a benefit.